we're part of the Oxfordshire Community Churches, and really it's because we've been a community working together and because I've had tremendous leadership team that have backed me that we've been able to do what we've done. And our pastor, Steve Thomas, would send his greetings to you tonight. And he's been one who's led the way for us in faith regarding many things, but also about regarding our children. And just a little bit more about us. We've got three children who are married now, grown up and married. We've got eight children, soon to, grandchildren, soon to be nine, and we really enjoy them. We started out in 1983, and that's what I want to share with you tonight, is a little bit of our story, but also I believe God needs to change our hearts, just as that story that Andreas read about Jesus welcoming the children. The disciples had the wrong idea. They said, no, he's too busy. He's busy with adults. Adults are more important. But actually, that's not how God sees our children. He sees them as very important. And so I just want to start tonight to share with you a little bit about Christian education. Don't let the term turn you off, whatever your experience has been. And I don't know how many of you got children. How many of you have young children? A few? How many of you are teachers? Aha, we have the teachers. Right, very good. We'll be talking about you in a bit, so, you know, we really want to honour you. And the point is that as a community, the children become our children as a community. That's how God wants us to see it. And we were very blessed by a community that when God spoke to us in 1983, as he did, see the next slide, this is what he said to us. We had a visiting speaker who brought to us a challenge. But the community responded, and many single people gave sacrificially, but also became part of our school and found gifts and talents that they could give to the service of Christian education. And many of our children, as they grow up, they need others to confide in. They need others to be friends to them and others to take interest and pray for them. So I'm trying to share with you a bit of a revelation tonight about children. So even if you haven't got children yet, you will have, or if you don't have, you will have, because they're in the community. Okay, so God spoke to us on this morning in 1983 as our churches came together for celebration. We were five churches then working together. And God spoke to us and said, children are my very important people. You may see them as children only, but I see their whole life before me. So when God looks at our children, he doesn't just see a little three-year-old or a seven-year-old or whatever. He sees who they are in his kingdom and the plans he has for them. And of course, they're all made in his image, which is wonderful, because they're all different. And they're all reflecting something of God. And as we'll see in a moment, God has a plan for them. And Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you've got a Bible, would you turn there with me? We're just going to look at a couple of verses in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 6. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, when he says that, he's talking about being the God of generations. We're so locked into our generation, what we're doing, that we don't think further. But God is the God who sees and loves the generations and is very much on his heart that we pass on all that we've got from him to our children and to our grandchildren. We have a lovely time with our grandchildren. We had a little conversation in the car as I was taking two of them to school. They were about five and seven at the time. And I looked in the mirror and I said, does Granddad love you? And they said, yes. They're sitting in the back going along. I said, does Granddad love you when you're good?
Yes.
Does Granddad love you when you're naughty? No. I said, wrong. Granddad always loves you. I don't want you to do wrong, but I'll love you whether you do right or wrong. And I was trying to teach them about the unconditional love a father has and Father God has for us. And so now we have the conversation, does Granddad love you? Yes. Does Granddad love you when you're good? Yes. Does Granddad love you when you're naughty? Yes. So they've got it now. But you see, it's something I never knew. I never understood that as a child. And it's something that we as grown-ups often do not understand, God's unconditional love, and it's very powerful. Anyway, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9 says, only be careful, this is Moses speaking to the Israelites, watch yourselves closely so you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after you. And it goes on to say, remember the day you stood here. And then in Deuteronomy 6, if we flip over there, we've got a very famous passage which the Jews call the Shema. And this is where it says, the Lord your God is one, and you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's verse 4 and 5. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. And that word impress means a stylus in wax, engraving. It's not just tell them, it's impress the word of God. And we'll come back to that in a minute. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. In other words, God wants his word to be part of our children's daily lives. And God challenged us in 1983, got all the children to stand up on the chairs, the speaker did, and said, this is the future church. And God says to you, church, present church, what are you doing to train my children in my ways? And we thought, what are we doing? We thought, well, we've got a youth club, we've got Sunday school, got some youth work, got, you know, probably as parents, we might pray in the evenings with our children. And then we began to think. And the challenge was, they're going to school for 30 hours discipleship a week. And often that is without God. Are we doing enough to train our children in God's ways when the world is shaping them into a humanistic mindset? And what you get is a schizophrenic child who can be one thing at church and home and has to be another at school. Now, obviously, there are some good schools that have got Christian heads, and we praise God for that. But generally, that was what we felt challenged about. And so we began to realize we needed a Christian school. And I'm so encouraged to hear that Shofar is planning a Christian school. We opened our school in 1984, and it was about the 25th of a new move of God of schools. As the secular system throughout the Bible, I've got a curriculum at home from 1949, and it's the complete RE syllabus that takes children right through the Bible, right through all the year groups. It's an amazing syllabus. That's all been thrown out now. The Bible is thrown out, and basically Jesus is relegated to the position of Muhammad and, Buddha. And as that happened in the 60s into the 70s, so God, we realized later, raised up, began to speak to church groups like you about Christian education, to raise up schools where Jesus Christ could be Lord and where the Bible could be taught properly. And we'll come back to that. But God has a view of children that is unique. And the next picture shows us this. Because only Christian education, working with parents, prepares a child for their destiny in God's plans. And the little humble acorn, you know, you can hold it in your hand. And yet, what does it become? It becomes this mighty tree. I mean, That is actually a miracle. You know, it's a miracle we're so used to, we don't acknowledge, perhaps. But God has written the destiny or the plan into that acorn. But it has to be planted in the right soil. If I keep that acorn in my desk drawer, it will not become an oak tree. But if I plant it in the right soil, it will become what it was meant to be. And our children have a destiny written into their DNA as well as their character, and it all links together. And I want to share with you from Jeremiah chapter 1, just a couple of stunning verses here, which I think are amazing verses. Jeremiah, along with so many of the famous Bible characters, was called when he was very young. I hope we realize that most of Jesus' disciples were teenagers. And Jeremiah wasn't even a teenager. He calls himself a child, so he must have been under 12. And this is what God began to speak to him. Jeremiah 1 and verse 4. He says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you.'" Wow. Before conception, God knew Jeremiah and wanted a Jeremiah. Do you realize that's true for all of us? Before you were even conceived, God knew you. He said, "I want a you," whatever your name is. There are no accidents in God's world and no mistakes. And he says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." And then the next half of the verse says, "Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." And there we have relationship. I knew you before conception. And we have function and purpose in the kingdom. I appointed you to be a prophet. What is God saying over you? What has he appointed you to be? And what has he appointed our children to be? One of the exciting things about working with children is you begin to see certain clues to their giftings. Some of them are mercy givers. Some of them are definitely not mercy givers. Some of them are evangelistic and always want to be out there. Some of them are prophetic and always put their foot in their mouth before they speak. And the gifts are there, but not yet formed. But God has a preparation for them. And they are all created for his ideal purpose. Some of them are going to be leaders, and therefore they are usually your most challenging pupils, Joe. Just want you to know that. When you've got leaders in the group, future leaders, they'll challenge you because they've got to learn to be servants. Anyway, so this amazing verse says that to us. And as we go further on, I must move on, because I've got quite a bit to share with you yet, and I hope you'll stay awake. The next slide is telling us that actually God is the father of our children's spirits. And Hebrews 12:9 says God is the father of our spirits. So we may be the father and mother of our children, but actually he's the father of their spirits. And he will always be their heavenly father. And he will shepherd them and guide them. And then Ephesians 2:10 says he has prepared good works in advance for them to do. Beautiful verse. We are God's workmanship. He's prepared in advance the works. And you find the works of God when you are in relationship with Jesus Christ. And when you are taught the word of God, you begin to find it. And how wonderful it is for children to find it early. Some of us stumbled through life. I didn't get taught that God was central to everything. And then we may have fallen away, made mistakes in our adolescent years and all the rest of it. But our children can have a better start than that if we train them in God's word. And of course, men of faith of the past believed in Christian education. So this is a thing of great big heritage. Calvin was quite clear. He said the church will not flourish without Christian schools. He saw the generational thing, that a church can die easily in one generation after that generation's passed, unless it's passed on something. And Wesley, John Wesley, the great evangelist and preacher, he started a school in Bristol, and he writes in his journal, and he says, "Of all the things I ever did, this has caused me more trouble and time." And then, thankfully, he says, "But it's all worth it." And it was a real challenge to him to run that school. But that school had visitations of the Holy Spirit on it, and the children had amazing experiences there. Luther, the great reformer, was quite clear that schools must be started. Throughout Germany, he asked his pastors to, and this is what he saw ahead if schools did not teach about Jesus and the Bible. "I'm afraid these schools will prove the very gates of hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures and engraving them in the heart of youth." It's not talking about Bible bashing, it's talking about understanding the depth of the Word of God and learning it. So I want to just take a step back now, because children is where we started, but actually, when you open a school, it's not just about your children. When you open a school, you're actually declaring war on the enemy, because you're reclaiming something that the enemy has taken. Only since 1871, which is not that long ago, really, has the government had control of education. Until then, all those centuries before, whatever was done by the church and by Christian reformers. But the government came along and said, "We'll take over, and we like what you're doing, we'll pay for it." And within a few decades, they were beginning to say, "We don't like this, don't teach that, don't teach that." And now, of course, the Bible's gone. Now, Jesus told the parable of the yeast in the dough. And I know that you're here tonight because you love the King of Kings and because you want to seek first the kingdom. Well, at least I hope that's why you're here, because that's what it's all about. But the kingdom has got to impact every area of culture. And a number of leaders recently have had God impress on them independently. Bill Johnson would be one of those in California. About seven areas that God's focusing on to change culture. Because the actual bread and the dough is meant to permeate the whole of the dough, isn't it? The yeast, I mean, is meant to permeate the dough. And the kingdom is meant to change our society in every area. These are the seven areas, so we can put them all up if you like. The home, the church, education is right there as one of these seven. The media, government and politics, performing arts, including entertainment and sports, and commerce, including science and technology. And I'm sure some of you are working in some of those areas. And I hope God's giving you vision to extend the kingdom. But education is a key one. When you open a school, you are challenging the culture. And you're demonstrating something different. We're all affected quite a lot by Greek philosophy. In our bookshop in Oxford, there are shelves and shelves and shelves on philosophy. And most of them are godless philosophers. Plato and Aristotle and all the rest. They were searching for something. They never found God, but they were searching for God. But they left us, unfortunately, a legacy of Greek dualism, which simply means the God is up there and we're down here, and, you know, sacred and secular are divided. But that's not true. Jesus came to blow that apart and to say that every area of life is to be affected by the kingdom of God. And the world and the government wants to separate, marginalize us as Christians, but that's not where we're going to be put. We're here to make a difference. And what God says is the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It all belongs to him. So, in 1986 or 7, God spoke to us the next thing, which was actually, well, yes, that's important. Let's say that together, can we? So that in everything, he, Jesus Christ, might have the supremacy. That's what God's after. The next thing was that God spoke to us in 1986 and explained to us through a prophetic picture that we were part of a pincer movement. The pincer movement is a military strategy where you come at your enemy from both sides. You divide your forces and catch him in the middle. And God said to us, I have a pincer movement. And on the left-hand side, we have Christian teachers who put their hands up just now in state schools. You are missionaries on the front line. And please, church, pray for them regularly. It's the most stressful occupation because you're on the front line facing battles with humanism and all sorts of challenges with parents and everything else. So Christians in schools are being like salt in the system, a preservative. And it's a challenging role. God has called some to be there. And at the same time, God has called, you can move on through the picture now, Christian schools are a light, a demonstration. So we have salt and light, which is actually the name of our ministries of churches as well, salt and light ministries. But salt and light is what God's about. And he does that because his heart is for all children. He doesn't just love the children in Christian schools or in Christian churches. Of course, he loves all children. And so he's got Christian teachers out there to be impacting them. Now, if you'll bear with me a minute, I want to give you a bit more of the big picture and just look at the beginning of things in the creation mandate. And this is where it all starts and where it all went wrong. But God's plan, yeah, we can have the rest, thank you. God's plan is that Adam and Eve originally are to be governors of the earth. So they had a classroom, the classroom of the Garden of Eden. There they were learning how to steward creation for God. There they were relating to God on a daily basis, and they were finding out all about animals and plants and all the rest of it, asking all sorts of questions, learning how to steward what God had given them to care for. And the plan was that their children would multiply and fill the earth. That was the plan, for the earth to be filled with godly children in the image and character of God. Can you just imagine what that would have been like, to have a world like that? It's a pretty amazing thought. And we know, as it says in the next thing, that they were relating to God, who is omniscient and all-knowing. And so the snake shouldn't be there, but we couldn't find another picture. Sorry about that. But basically, they were relating to God as their teacher, as their creator, as their father. He was all knowledge. He knew everything. They were just coming to him in a beautiful, intimate relationship, learning from him daily. Then, of course, we know what happened. There's an enemy. And the enemy seeks to divide that relationship and to sow in a lie. And if we turn to Genesis 3 and verse 5, we'll just see what that is. Genesis 3 and verse 5, where in that conversation, I won't read it all for time, but in that conversation, Satan, in the guise of the serpent, is actually challenging the word of God. Eve tells him that we mustn't eat from the fruit of the tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil, we'll die. And then verse 4, you will not surely die. A contradiction. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now here's the challenge. God's keeping something from you. He doesn't want you to have the knowledge he's got. Now, that wasn't true, of course. God was going to mature them, and then they were going to have that knowledge. But it says, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Now, ladies here tonight, don't come under condemnation. The man Adam, was equally to blame. Just want to say that. Adam, I don't know what he was doing. He was probably asleep, knowing men. But anyway, he should have stopped her. He should have refused. But then they fell. They fell for this lie that knowledge apart from God is a deception. It is a deception. They fell for this lie that you can have knowledge apart from God. Whereas you can't. You can't have true knowledge without God because He is knowledge. And so what was lost was a number of things. We can just put those all up. That's right. Innocence, intimate communion, but also knowledge. True knowledge was lost at that point. And wisdom, because wisdom is found in God and by the Spirit of God. And so, sadly, the fall took place. And what was perpetuated, as we see in the next picture, was the deception about worldly knowledge. About having knowledge without God is now what we inherit. And right down through the ages, that has been perpetuated. I live in Oxford. Oxford University was founded in the 1200s, about the late 1200s, as a Christian university. We have Trinity College, we have Christ Church, we have Corpus Christi, the body of Christ. We've got Jesus College, we've got all these foundations were Christians, set up by Christians. And they had to study theology. Whatever they were going to be, they had to study theology. Because it was understood you could only have knowledge and, unless you really understood God's word. That was the foundation. Now, very soon after that was opened, Greek thinking came in and polluted that and exalted man's reason and man's ability to be his own Lord. And gradually that got dissipated. And now Oxford University is a center of arrogance. Some knowledge, but it's no longer acknowledging the one who is knowledge. There are some there who do, praise God. One of the pupils of a Christian school in Canada is now professor of theology at Christ Church in Oxford, which is pretty amazing. And many students are seeking God there. But this was passed on, this legacy of knowledge without God. And the worldly deception, as the next picture shows us, is this, that knowledge is just abstract information, independent of God. And that knowledge is cerebral and cognitive only. And that man in his pride can attain true knowledge without God. And that's the deception. And so God used a foolish thing. What 1 Corinthians 1 says was a foolish thing, the cross, to confound man's so-called intelligence. Now, of course, the cross is a powerful thing, we know that. But to mankind, it seems foolish for the creator of the world to let his creation put him to death. And God used that, it says in this passage, which we don't have time to read now, but do look at it later. It's a key passage for those in education about the fact that God has decided to judge man's knowledge and wisdom. And he used a foolish thing, a thing that did not make sense to the mind, to be the instrument of salvation. Hallelujah. You're allowed to say hallelujah. Yeah, because the cross has, through the cross, Jesus has saved us. And through the cross, the second Adam, Jesus, restored everything the first Adam lost. And that's wonderful, isn't it? Again, we should, I think, really be praising God about this. All the first Adam lost. Salvation from sin restored, eternal life restored, and access to true wisdom, knowledge and understanding found in Jesus Christ. He has opened the way for us to relate and find true knowledge and wisdom. That's wonderful. And then God's purpose through Jesus Christ was to take a school of 12 disciples and train them and send them out. And we all know about the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, he sent them out saying, preach the gospel, teaching everything I have commanded you, teach to all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teaching is right there in the Great Commission. And teachers and parents today, parents, of course, are the first teachers of their children. We are working as part of the Great Commission to share the truth about God and to lead our children to that knowledge and train them in his ways. And that is going to be part of restoring God's original plan. Okay, and the next one shows us an amazing promise. Habakkuk saw everything falling apart around him, saw the decadence, the immorality. He could have almost lived today, couldn't he? And he looked at society and he said, God, where are you? What's happening? And that's when the Lord gave him this lovely promise. He said, hold fast to the vision, because one day this is what's going to happen. Perhaps we could say this together, because it's a wonderful promise anyway. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isn't that powerful? A wonderful promise. God says it will happen. The earth will be filled with the true knowledge. And it will be filled through us teaching the next generation. And of course through mission to other nations, which we're involved in a lot as well. So my passion is not, I'm not here tonight to give you a lecture on education, and I hope it doesn't feel like that, but I do think it's important to get the big picture. My passion is not education. Sometimes people say to me, you must be very passionate about education, and I say, no, I'm not actually. My passion is to give Jesus Christ his rightful place in the education process. Christian education is about putting Jesus Christ in place. And making him central. And way back in about 1988 or 1987, somewhere around there, 25 of us who found each other realized that we were now heads of schools that God had called into being in the last few years. We knelt together and we said, we know we've all got different doctrines. Some were Reformed theology, some were charismatic, etc. But we commit ourselves to work together on the basis of two things. That in our schools, we agree that Jesus Christ will be exalted as Lord. And in our schools, the Bible will be taught. And on that basis, the Christian Schools Trust was formed. And today, it's about 45 schools in that organization. There are about 100 such schools in the UK at the moment. Christian education involves generational transfer. And that really means proactive discipleship. It means we're passing something on. And this is a relay baton. This gentleman here looks pretty fit. Would you like to stand and be a runner? Whatever, yeah. Now, you all know the key moment in a relay race. You probably saw it in the Olympics last time we had the Olympics. It's the moment where the runner comes up to him and passes it over and he drops it. That's the horror and the fear of every relay runner. Now, you haven't finished yet. Now, Christian education is about passing on a baton. Parents and teachers passing on something. Now, I may not look old, but I am older than him. We're two different generations, and this is about generational transfer. And he's got to take it. Now, you know there's a box to run in, don't you? As we run together, he is getting hold of it, and then I let it go, and he goes for it. Hopefully, really fast. Thank you very much. Unless he knows that I accept him unconditionally, he will not receive this baton. He will push it away. The key to successful transmission is unconditional love. And I don't know, I'm sure you've all had teachers who you hate. I hope you've forgiven them. But anyway, I had one called Mr. Snelling, who was the maths teacher. Sadly, it's often maths teachers that are a problem. Now, Mr. Snelling, I was actually second in the class in primary school for maths. I enjoyed maths. Then I went to grammar school, and there was no connection at all between the two. And unfortunately, I had Mr. Snelling in the first year. By the end of the first year, I had gone from second in the class to 32nd in the class in maths. Could you believe it? In one easy year. And he mocked us. He was sarcastic and cynical. And he had a group that he put in a block and he threw chalk at us and called us the Brains Trust. So you'd get this marvellous mocking voice, you know. Let's see if the Brains Trust can do this today. I hated him. As a result, I hated maths. Now, when the kingdom came into my life, God challenged me about that. And I want to pass on to you, if there are teachers that really destroyed you in a subject, and you really hate that subject now, forgive them. Because God will restore your love for that subject. I had to forgive Mr. Snelling. You see, I resisted his baton. I wouldn't accept it. And so I said, I hate maths. So what he was trying to pass on, I refused. And I failed maths at O level. I got physics because I liked the physics teacher. And that involved a lot of maths. But anyway. I forgave him, and God restored my love of maths. So I pass that on to you, because this is very important, that we pass on the baton. And one of the saddest verses in the Bible is in Judges. Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. And this is talking about the generation after Joshua. Now, Joshua took the baton from Moses. He was well prepared. Moses loved him. Moses taught him, trained him. He learned to wait in the presence of God. He took the baton. And he was successful. And he did what the Lord said. Then a generation after him grew up. And it says in verse 10, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt. And very shortly they're into civil war. Now, how come that happened? Well, it was because the baton was dropped. The generation were either so busy taking the land or they were so busy farming the land. I believe they did not teach their children the word of God. So within one generation, folks, it can all be lost, except for the grace of God. And we pass on, I would suggest, three main things. Psalm 78, you can look at later. But it's about an elder talking to his people. We pass on three things. First, our personal faith. That's what we as parents, we as teachers, are meant to pass on to our children. Children grow up thinking that faith is just something that used to happen. But when they have a teacher who tells them about God's answers to prayer, who leads them in prayer and they see things happen, who tells them when she's had blessings or he has had blessings, then they think, oh, God is real now. And they experience a passing on of personal faith. And the second thing that's passed on is the knowledge of God in all the subjects. Now, I don't know what sort of education you had. As I say, I had Mr. Snelling in the grammar school, but I had all the usual subjects. But I never heard God mentioned in any of those subjects except the God slot, which was 45 minutes every week. with a man we didn't like, unfortunately. Why was that? Well, it was because we had Greek dualism. God was only in RE. God was not in maths, although he's a mathematician. He was not in English, although he's a linguist. He's not an Englishman, by the way, but he's a linguist. God is a historian. God, it's God's plan and sovereignty that we study in history, and the way man has rebelled and fought and been greedy against God, caused wars. Geography, God's a provider. Science, God's a God of wonders. All the things we study in science are actually things that man has been able to find out. The great scientist Sir Isaac Newton said, "I simply follow the thoughts of God." And God is an artist. We're creative because God's a creator. All our creation and design comes from God's world. And so that's what we want to be teaching our children. In all the subjects, there are principles about God to be discovered. Mathematics is really about obedience. That's why children find it hard. And so do some of us. because you have to be obedient through every step to get the right answer. I hated those long division and long multiplication sums we used to have to do. Because you could make one little mistake and the whole thing was wrong. But it's also a subject that teaches infinity. Because of all numbers are infinite. You can go on counting and counting. It's also a subject about... People always say to me, well, how can fractions be anything to do with God? Fractions are showing you a principle of God's world, that everything can be broken down to smaller things and everything belongs to something larger. And you are a fraction of the body of Christ. You're a whole person, but you're also a fraction. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says you are the body of Christ and each one of you a part of it. So we are all fractions of the body of Christ. There are many, many principles to be discovered through the subjects. I haven't got time to do any more on that. But that's the second thing on the baton. The third thing on the baton is the word of God, which is what Israel failed to pass on. Now, I met recently, about a year and a half ago, with a great man of God who was a Muslim, but who is now working, advising our government on Islam and the military, in the Pentagon, on Iraq and Afghanistan, etc. And he said to us in a theological forum, the battle for the next generation, your children, will be a battle over truth. And he said, I am very concerned that our churches are asleep and we are not teaching our children the word of God enough. And he said, the Muslims are training their children in the Quran from the age of 3, a verse every day, to learn by heart, so that eventually they know the whole Quran. And he said, now what are we doing to train our children in the Word of God? The battle is going to be over truth and deception. And he was warning us, and I think we need to pay attention to that. So the word of God is the third thing. These are the three things we're passing on to our children in a Christian school. And, of course, Paul was an example of discipling Timothy. Christian schools are all about discipleship, working with the parents. Okay, and here are, what are schools for? Well, this is a picture of some of our family. My daughter's married an Indian, so we're international now. My son is also in Canada, so we've got another one, whole branch of the family now in Canada. But this is about partnership between the generations. This little boy in the front here is Priam, who's special. Well, they're all special. Jayesh is special too. But Priam wants to be a missionary and wants to come with me on mission. So I've promised him that when he's a year or so older, when he's 11, he will come with me to India. But he likes to pray for people. He likes to bring the word of God. He's getting pictures from God. about things, about God's world, and so he's growing in prophecy in a small way. And that's what Joel said, in the last days the Spirit will be poured out in your children will prophesy, they'll see visions. So it's all about the families working together in the kingdom of God. Well, we'll move on a bit faster. I'm sure you all know about the kingdom of God, so we won't spend too long on this. But it means the active rule of the king, doesn't it? And so it's one thing to sing songs to the King of Kings, but it's another to get our minds renewed in every area so that we are actually pleasing the king. And the king, as we've seen tonight, has a care and a concern and a desire for our children that's important for us to get hold of. And what is our biblical aim in a Christian school? I would suggest that when we make education the end of everything, academics only or whatever, then we're in trouble, because education must serve the greater purposes of the kingdom of God. Education is very important about serving the kingdom of God. And our biblical aims we'll come to in a moment. But society has aims, and just a quick run through some societies. Every society has its own agenda and its own idols. And every society educates according to its worldview, which is what our schools are doing in the state schools today. The ancient Greeks emphasized theory and beauty, the body. Romans, they trained men either to govern, to be in the Senate if they were aristocratic, or to conquer by force. The Jesuits said, give me a child to the age of 7, we have him for life. Nazi Germany, Hitler understood the importance of children and had a youth movement to train children to hate Jews and to believe they were the chosen race as Germans. Communism understood children. The Red Scarf movement taught them that the state is God. And what are the idols for us? Well, maybe technology, maybe economic prosperity. Go for money, go for goods, go for possessions. And we've got an aim for our schools, which is, in one word, wisdom. We want to teach our children not just knowledge, but how to use that knowledge for God in their lives. And I want to suggest that this is a good thing. Could we read this together? Our aim is to disciple our children into the wisdom of serving God's plan with their lives. Often you hear people say, I want God's plan for my life. I think that's the wrong way around. I think we're meant to discover how we fit into God's plan. And there's a humility in that. And there's a fulfillment in that when we allow God to have his way with us. Sometimes people ask me, well, what's different about a Christian school? Well, here's a few opposing things to help us to see, because sometimes by contrast you can see the difference. A Christian school has a foundation of faith, and it's based on how things began, creation. But a secular school, although it won't call it a faith, actually has the faith of humanism behind it. And the Humanist Manifesto said that this was a faith and they were going to destroy the rotting corpse of Christianity by preaching from their own pulpits the truth about man, based on evolution. Children, views of children are different. We understand children are actually sinful. I mean, I know they're very sweet when they're babies, and I had a beautiful 2-year-old, my eldest daughter. When she was 2, we went out one morning to take her out of her cot, and there was the wallpaper torn off the wall. My question was, who did that? And this sweet, golden-haired, blue-eyed little girl, who looked like she was an angel from heaven, told me her first lie. Not me. And I thought, where did that come from? We haven't taught her to lie. It was in her. That was the sin. She was going to need a saviour. And the role of a teacher. You're not just a facilitator, you're a discipler of character and of academics. And contrasting the process. Often in secular schools, it's all about me, you, get your ambition, your life, get what you want. Child-centered self-development and self-realization. But we've got a different goal, which is to elevate Christ as our hero and to learn to serve his purposes for God's glory. And we now have evidence from many years of our Christian schools. We've been going for 30 years, some of our schools, and we've now followed and tracking down our students and finding out what they believe. And we've contrasted their morals and their moral beliefs with those of teenagers in Christian schools, with our teenagers in our schools now. And I'm glad to say God is giving us amazing evidence that Christian schools are producing good fruit. 88% of those students who've gone through Christian schools are going on with God today in a committed way. And their moral beliefs contrasted, again, this is our present teenagers against other teenagers, are significantly higher in their beliefs. We've still got work to do, but they're believing that God, they're believing in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're believing that the Bible is truth, they're believing that abortion is wrong, they're taking their stand on sexual ethics. And they're not all perfect, and we have prodigals. We have those who rebel sometimes, but if you've sown the right thing in, God can bring them back, as Jesus told in the story of the prodigal. Well, look, winding up, just to finish, this is a very powerful verse, which I wonder if we could read together. In Jesus Christ are hidden some... All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If it was some, it would be a lot easier. But it isn't. The Bible says, Colossians 2:3, says this, in Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we have to deal with that. Knowledge is in God. And knowledge is a person, not an impersonal body of information. That verse is my little hand grenade. I throw it and then it explodes in your life afterwards. Education is therefore a relational process. When I was training to be a teacher, I was told one thing you will never do, you must never tell children your personal faith. That is completely wrong. God intends for us to pass on our faith in a relational process. And the Word of God is key. It's living and active. It will shape our children's character. It will shape their lives. It will become truth for them. And Luther again said this, that every institution which is not unceasingly preoccupied with the Word of God must become corrupt. That's what's happened to Oxford University. And finally, the result of the education process. The Bible tells us that children are like arrows. And it says they are to be fired out by us. You only have them, you only steward them for about 16 years. And then you have to let them go. But as we saw, God is the father of their spirits. We hope we've created a straight shaft. That's the character. Parents and teachers working together. We're working together to form a straight shaft with righteousness. And we hope we've given them thinking skills. We hope we've trained them in some wisdom to be able to penetrate problems. And then we fire them out. We had to fire our son out to Canada. That was where his destiny was. We miss him, but we know he's in the will of God. He's an emergency nurse, but he's also planting a church and leading that church plant today. we know that we've got to release our children to their destiny in God. And God will be faithful to them because he's the father of their spirits. And it's to all the nations that we send them, which is the last slide. And I want to, I think I want to pray for you tonight that God would help you when you have children to actually ask him, where do you want my child educated? Because my child is actually your child loaned to me for so many years. But I'd like to pray for you as a community as you start this school, wherever it's going to be, that God would bless it and bless you as a community because of it. And it'll be a light. It will change your community. It will make a difference in the community. And it will challenge the culture. And that's part of being the yeast of the kingdom into the society. Shall we pray together? Father, I thank you for every life represented here. I thank you that every one of your sons and daughters here is actually created, known by you before conception, created to do good works for you. And some of the people here are going to be instrumental in passing on skills and relationship to these children in the community. Some of them are going to be called to work with these children. Some are going to be called to teach in the school. Some are going to be called just to help the school in various ways and find all sorts of giftings. But I pray, Father, for everyone in this room tonight that you will fulfill the purposes you have for them, that they will become those mighty oaks of righteousness, and that our children in the next generation will benefit from them, and they too will become mighty oaks of righteousness for God. And I pray, Lord, that we would not drop the baton in our generation, but as parents and as church, as teachers together, we would pass on the baton of faith and truth and your word to the next generation, that they might run their race and they might fulfill your purposes for them. And they might take the kingdom of God further than our generation. Lord, we thank you for your awesome plans. We thank you for your awesome love for all children and every single one of us. And we thank you that you never stop loving us. And we ask you to guide and bless shofar churches as they seek your kingdom and seek to give themselves to your purposes. Bless them and increase them. Multiply them to make a difference wherever they are. In Jesus' name. Amen.